Well, we're thin this morning. That means the pressure will be on you to speak up here if I'm trying to call people into reading and to discussing things. This is the seventh lesson on Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Luke from chapters 4 to chapter 12. And I don't want to belabor the basics of it, but it seems like every week you have to go over this. Just to give an orientation, what are we trying to achieve here? I'm not trying to walk through each chapter and tell you everything that's in it. I'm looking at those places where Jesus is teaching us. Now, it's sometimes hard to pull that out because the Bible's always trying to teach us about Jesus. So it's in teaching mode. But I'm looking at Jesus when he's in teaching mode, if you will. And so we're looking at those things that the casual reader probably just takes for granted or doesn't really think about consciously very much is the things the teacher has to think about in planning or being successful. Where are you teaching? What is the venue? What kind of situation are you in that regard? And we've seen Jesus, of course, and we keep saying we've seen him in synagogues, we've seen him at lakesides, we've seen him at parties, but places where he's holding forth to more than, say, just a handful of people or speaking intimately. But at the same time, there's teaching the sort of private lessons, and sometimes I've included those too. So where is he teaching? Whom is he teaching is another really big question, because, of course, as I keep saying, you if you're a good teacher, you don't just assume that everybody's kind of at a flat level and you're just shoveling information into empty skulls. That's not how good teaching works. I mean, what you do is you consider whom are you teaching and how do you build a bridge from what you know to what they already know? And that's just sort of basic teaching stuff. Then you get the question of how do you teach in various situations? And that varies a lot, doesn't it? I mean, you have lecturers who just are holding forth. I mean, it would be inappropriate for you to speak up. There are other people, they might use that fancy word Socratic, that they're going to ask you provocative questions and try to bring you into articulating an idea. And so you have some of that kind of thing going on. How is a person teaching? And what methods are they using? And we saw that Jesus, for example, is different. I mean, in some cases, he doesn't. It's interesting because he doesn't supply answers sometimes. He lets people draw their own conclusions. We saw that in the private lessons last week. It just leaves it hanging there. And a great example of that was the parables as told to the groups at large, where he doesn't explain it. For those who ask him, who want to seek the meaning of the parable, he seems to have a lesson for them. But he leaves this out there, and I brought up that term, dark saying. It's something you mull over. It's something you have to let incubate and think about. And so there are methods that way. But I keep coming back to this idea that just remember that he is teaching, where, whom, how, but that he is teaching shouldn't be taken for granted. We see, especially in the Gospel of Luke, that he was teaching, and he says this repeatedly. And so you have to say this once again is one of the great human needs, one of the things that drew big crowds to Jesus. Some came, of course, to be healed. Some were oppressed by evil spirits. They came for other reasons as well, but then there are those who came just to hear him teach. And we said that what this said about the human mind and the need for enlightenment or fulfillment or answers about this world, I mean, who we are, what our place is in it. And they found in this the good news. They found in this the longings of the human heart, the longing of the human mind, the quest for purpose and meaning. And you have to think about this in one sense. Yes, this is about the brain. It's about learning. It's about the mind. It's about processing information. And we live in highly kind of irrational times, if you will. I mean, the anti-intellectual times. There's a lot of skepticism about that kind of thing, I think. But it's inappropriate. As a human being, we have to engage our minds. We have to think about hard matters. We have to answer questions and make the mind work. We all have an inner Schweinhund. You know that term? It's an old German thing. It used to be in all the Nazis, Schweinhund. Pig dog. It's like, you lazy lout. We all have this slouch inside that doesn't like to move intellectually. I mean, we want easy, and we don't want to think about it. You find it, you know, Rob used that term, provoke one another to good works. But I think good teaching provokes, and we'll see with Jesus, his teaching provokes. It forces us to get past the mental laziness that wants to just live automatically. Well, it's about learning. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 9, and we talked in particular about what it meant to carry your cross, and mentioned that so often that might be thought of as a killjoy passage, where carrying your cross is just some, you know, in case you're getting too happy in Christ, this is the place where you're supposed to realize, no, you're really supposed to be miserable if you're a religious person, and that this is the drudgery of trying to obey commandments that are difficult to obey. But that's clearly out of context with what he was saying. So we dug into that a little bit. Talked about why it wasn't a killjoy passage, how the original listeners might have heard this and worked on it. In particular, we talked about this word that Jesus talked about, if you're ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you, and pushed that word out and tried to understand, well, what was he saying there? What is this issue of shame? And then after that, we went to three private lessons at the very end of chapter 9, where three people were very specifically engaging Jesus. Does anybody remember what we said about those? Those three little episodes right at the end of class? Now, think about it in terms of who are you teaching, or whom are you teaching?
Kind of an incidental engages, something like that.
Yeah, I think we said that, incidental might be a good way to describe it. Anyone else remember? What was the idea that you teach two people specifically? I mean, you teach to big groups. Now, since this is a sort of private tutorial, or you might say it's private made public, since Luke's telling us all about these, so somebody was listening and wrote it down. But the idea that these were specifically toward individuals and their needs. They each brought to Jesus a question, and he gave each of them a kind of answer. And in some cases, the answer was a little bit cryptic. Let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me, and those kinds of things. So that was very intriguing to look at. Before that, in Luke, we saw some of those other dark sayings where he doesn't connect the dots. We saw, for example, the parable of the sower. And, we'll see. We've got another one of those to deal with today. Let's look at chapter 10. Let me just summarize what happens in chapter 10 and tell you why we're going to focus here. Now, if you're looking down through your Bible in Luke 10, you'll see that in verses 1 through 22, Jesus sends out 70 people to go ahead of him to teach in various cities and places. And then there's a little discourse between him and the 12 in verses 13 and 14. So in other words, you take the focus off the big group and put it on that inner circle of the 12. But then we'll see that in 25 through 37, it seems that he is once again speaking to a crowd. And we'll have to describe that because, it says a lawyer stood up to question him. You think, well, what do they mean by that? Well, I think it means that perhaps a group is sitting and somebody gets up to ask a question. So we're back in group setting there with the lawyer. And then we hear the parable of the sower. We weren't with the parable. We had the parable of the sower in chapter 8. Now we have the parable of the good Samaritan. And we'll have to look and analyze that. Now it seems to me that when we're teaching this passage that the good Samaritan and the part that follows up on that, which is the story of Martha and Mary, that those are the kinds of things that get a lot of attention in sermons and Sunday schools and things like that. So I'd like to put my attention elsewhere. Let's look at being sent. Would somebody be willing to read us chapter 10? We'll look at these 70 going out, 1 through 16. 10, 1 through 16. Why don't, since that's a big chunk, why don't somebody read 8 verses and somebody else read 8 verses?
After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them 2 by 2 ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcome, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'"
Somebody read us the next 8 verses.
"Heal the sick and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you now.' But if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'We wipe even the dust off your town from our feet to show that we have abandoned you to your fate. And know this, the kingdom of God is near. I assure you, even wicked Sodom will be better off than such a town on judgment day. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida? For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their head to show their remorse. Yes, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on judgment day than you, and you people of Capernaum will you be honored in heaven. No, you will go down to the place of the dead." Then he said to the disciples, "Anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me, and anyone who rejects you is rejecting me, and anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me."
Okay. Here we have Jesus, you might say, teaching, and this teaching is sort of the instructional teaching. He's sending out 70 people to go ahead of him into this area that we're in. We're up in the northern part of this world. We're sometimes, I think they call it sometimes the evangelical triangle. It seems like the northern and northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. These three cities are pretty close together, actually, beside Capernaum and Chorazin, and there's kind of a little, you can draw a little triangle around there, but it seems there are a lot of villages and things around there, and Jesus is sending them ahead of himself here. Now, the first thing that might stand out to you is, look at verse 1. If you were reading this for the first time, what might you ask yourself?
It's a pretty big group to manage.
It's a very big group to manage. 70 people. This does give us a picture of the followers of Jesus who could be commissioned to do something like that during his ministry, particularly in this Galilean campaign that he runs. We'll see that eventually will crash in his ministry, and a lot of them will abandon him. But there are 70 people who are capable of going out and doing this. The number 70 is intriguing. Now, earlier on, he will send out 12. Ahead of him. He'll send out the 12, the inner circle, and that's being told in Matthew 10 and in Mark 6. And they're given almost identical instructions, actually more instructions in those two Gospels. But here we send out 70. Does anything like 12 and 70 stand out to you in your mind? He has 12 disciples and he sends out 70. Does anybody connect with that at all? They're what? They're even. Yeah. Yeah. Does allow you to go 2 by 2. Doesn't 12 keep showing up in the Bible? There are 12 tribes of Israel, and there are 12 apostles, and then there are 12 baskets full of food left after he feeds the 5,000. 12 keeps popping up, right? 12 is around in the image of, the 12 tribes are in the, in the jewels of the breastplate of the high priest and things like that. So 12, I don't know, but 12 seems to be a consistent thought, and we'll see that through the scriptures. How about 70? Does 70 seem significant? You know, that's interesting. There are transcripts that are early manuscripts that say 72. Most of them don't, and most of the old ones don't. But you will find the occasional one that says 72. And I remember reading some textual critics saying, well, you'll never solve it. Some of them do. It's most likely that a scribe is going to add numbers rather than take them away. So, I mean, most people think it's a scribal error. But that's the only way you can deal with it. If it's true that it's 72, then what I'm about to tell you is slightly messed up. So maybe it's convenient for me at 70, but no, most people will make it 70. Let's go to Numbers chapter 11. Go to Numbers chapter 11. So we're thousands of years earlier. We're out in the wilderness, right? We're in the five books of Moses. We're pre-promised land, but post-law here. And when we look at Numbers chapter 11, just take a glance at this. Verse 1, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. What are they upset about? Well, they don't have enough to eat. Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And it talks, Then look at verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant, and why I have not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to your fathers. Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear this people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. All right, that is just a great story. You know, I mean, you can understand human nature in this situation. But then look up to verse 16. And would somebody read us 16 through... let's see. We'll just read a 16 for now. Verse 16.
Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you.
Okay.
Let's see.
Would somebody read us 25 and 26?
Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders, and it happened. When the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did it so again. But the two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Medad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, and yet they prophesied in the camp.
Okay, so we do see way back in this history, 70, especially appointed to be filled with the Spirit to assist Moses. Actually, we can see another episode with 70 if we turn to Exodus 24. you'll look at Exodus 24. This is dealing with that time when the law is given. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." So we see that there's a number of 70 elders of Israel that are kind of brought into this situation in which they're kind of specially present at the giving of the law as representative of the people. So let me ask you this question. Do you think this makes it significant that Jesus sends out 70? What is this with this 12 and 70 issue?
Isn't 7 a complete number?
They say that, don't they?
Yeah.
Seven is strangely harmonious with the human mind in some ways. For instance, did you ever hear the Miller principle? Never? You have a principle named after you. Miller was a psychologist in the 50s, and he developed the Miller principle, which is the magic number is 7 plus or minus 2. Have you ever heard that? He studied how much the human mind could typically remember of discrete points of information and found that 7 was typical, plus or minus 2, meaning that some of us, probably me, he would have in mind since it was numbers, could only keep 5 in mind, and some of the real bright could keep 9 discrete points of information, but the magic number was 7 plus or minus 2. And it's interesting because the zip code people decided we were stupid and went with 5 numbers, but the phone numbers that were adopted then in the 50s went with 7. It was the idea that's strange. Now, this is weird because it's come back to us in the world of computer screens and graphics. How many menu items can a person digest looking at one screen? And oddly enough, Miller's principle that was used both by the zip code people and the phone number people comes back again and says, well, how many menu items before someone's just overwhelmed? How many times have you called and got an automatic messaging thing and you have to go back through the options again because they've confused you? Well, I'm really thick about it. You know, I mean, if it's more than 5, usually I'm just like, what was 3 again? Just start pushing numbers, you know. I don't know what number 2 was. You know? It turns out it was the, you know, automatic disconnect or something, you know, you get there. Anyways, it is interesting. 7 is a weird number for the human being and for the human mind. So there is that. But I don't know. I mean, I don't, you know. People love numbers, and they go into all this, you know, like they have to say that the Jewish number system didn't have the foundation of 10. They didn't have a 0, for example, and things like that, and so that changes. It wasn't a, you know, you probably studied a little bit in math, you know, that the different systems of math, some are based in 10s, some in 6s, and all kinds of things like that, and that was how 7 maybe became this kind of number of perfection. Who knows? I mean, I don't think you can say any of it with great certainty, but it is intriguing. But what with the 12 and 70 with Jesus, without getting into the exotic stuff, what do you think?
It's a recognizable form.
A form of what?
Well, people are used to groups of 70 going out.
Well, at least in their history, right? It resonates strongly. I think that's probably the power of the 12 and the 70, is just to establish this. Who am I? Jesus is always trying to kind of verify his identity with people, and he sends that signal out in lots of ways. But this continuity with God and the Old Covenant is very strongly associated by having 12 apostles and having 70 go out, especially ahead of him, to declare this good news. Now, if we go back into this now. We've traveled all over creation here with this thing. We're back in Luke 10. And he begins to tell them the stuff they need to know. But what are some of the first things he tells them? What's the first thing? It's in verse 3.
I'm sending out the flames among the wolves.
Not 3.
Yes.
So pray earnestly.
The harvest is truly great. Pray for laborers. What did you say before?
Okay, here's the picture. And this is what you're getting into.
Well, what does it say to us that the harvest is great?
People are in need of hearing the truth. They're hungry for something.
Yeah, and well, the harvest is great, and he wants laborers into the harvest. So I often wonder, you could say this is where the evangelist starts beating you with a stick, you know, like, get out there in the field. And I think what this says about God is that he's generous. I mean, we're ready for him and he's ready to pull us in. Bring lots of people in here. So that the people have kind of stingy views of how God looks at the world and wants to spread his love abroad in it are kind of like, well, there are a few out there we can pluck out of the fire, and we'll need a few special people to go carry their cross and be miserable to bring them in. I think that's not my view of the gospel. My gospel is that this great human hunger is being filled, and this harvest is wonderful, and you can hardly keep up with it. So get people to come in to it. I mean, it's just... I don't know. It's just a broad and generous picture of what God's doing in the world, and I think we could correct that. At the same time, he gives them a warning, which is in verse 4, which is what? What does verse 4 say?
Don't get sidetracked.
What's that?
You mean verse 3?
4, I think, right? Oh no, I'm sorry. I send you out as lambs. I'm sorry. I've got verses crossed. We were in verse 2. That's right. You were right, Linda, when you were saying that. 3, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among the wolves. So what does that say about this?
That was really good.
Is this surprising? Well, I think once again, you know, people maybe underestimate in just exactly what it means to go out. But I think he's sending out what kind of people? Well, innocent, gentle people. I mean, you know, who needs a belligerent Christian witness? Who needs the feisty, angry voice? You know, I mean, there are a lot of those. You can turn on Christian radio, you'll hear dozens of them. Who needs it? I don't think they've gone out as lambs among wolves. I think they've gone out as like, I'll bite you before you bite me. People, you know, they're not going like lambs among wolves. They're going out as aggressive voices. Now, go your way. I send you among, carry neither money bag, knapsack, sandals, greet no one on the road. What would greet no one on the road be about? It's very, you've probably been in cultures where Abraham will tell you about this sometime when he's around, that in Kenya you kind of have to avoid eye contact sometimes, because if you get engaged, well, you're here, Lucy, maybe you can verify if Abraham was telling me the truth here, that there'd be places where you don't just say, hi, how are you? You have to go through a whole long spiel about everybody in the family. How's your mother? How's your father? How's your son? You know, how is this? I mean, it would be very rude just to, hi, how are you? You know, I'm on my way. You have to kind of stop and do this. He said, I forget, Abraham was so just driving nuts sometimes. You know, you couldn't get anything done because, you know, if you ran into three people, it would take minutes and minutes of your time to go through the spiel with them. Oh, it sounds pretty good to me in some ways, but I can understand because I can be abrupt. I can be very abrupt. In Southern culture, I was often rude. I would stand at the circulation desk at the Mobile Public Library. It was very interesting. I would pick up the phone and I'd say, hello, Mobile Public Library, may I help you? I'd hang up because nobody was on the line. And I did this for like 2 weeks. And one of my coworkers was standing next to me and said, Mr. Sayers, the average Southerner is just beginning to talk. Stay on the phone a few seconds longer. This is Reuben, the Mobile Public Library. Reuben Sayers, may I help you? Hello. Mr. Sayers, it's nice to talk to you. I've been hanging up on people for a couple of weeks. Click. It was said that the Jewish people in pursuit of tasks were not actually supposed, they were supposed to, if you were on assignment from God, you were supposed to go directly to that assignment. That's one of the things actually in the parable of the Good Samaritan that's so important, is that the people who are going past things are in a sense obedient to Jewish protocol, that if you're in the service of God, you do not let anything whatsoever distract you. You don't greet family, you don't greet friends, you go directly to the task. And we'll see how that works later in the parable, that it's one of those things going on. But he says, don't greet anybody on the way, and don't take any of this stuff with you. So what does this say to us?
It should be an introverted minimalist.
An introverted minimalist. That sounds like a joyous existence, doesn't it? Well, I think, does this mean that we send everybody out and tell them, go your way, and we don't provide you anything? Carry nothing? Is that realistic? I mean, is that how we do it?
I know mission agencies that, like, put people through this kind of process. Like a similar...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think Moody Bible Institute used to put people out on the street and things, you know, with $5, you know, see how long they could last. It's very specific within this culture and with this group of people. I don't think he's suggesting that everybody who ever went out to work on the Lord goes this way in a sense. But what does it say about things? It, you can sort of parallel it with verse 7. When you look at verse 7, you'll see that he says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. I'm told in that culture it would be very insulting if you were in one house to move to another house. It would be like the idea that you were trading up, right? Because you wouldn't go to a lesser place, but some richer person might snag you and have better food. So I say, nice of you to give me a room last night, and your food's fine, but I've got a better offer tomorrow. And so that would be highly insulting. I think the idea here, though, is that the kingdom of God, as it goes out, does not rely on human energy, initiative, and effort. We see that the establishment of the kingdom of God, in this sense, like, is not built out of human heroics. What happens to the disciples when Jesus is put on the cross? Well, they all flee, right? Some without their clothes. You know, what happens to Peter, the big man, when Christ is arrested? Well, he denies Jesus three times. You think, well, human frailty is not the foundation of the coming of the kingdom of God. I think he makes that pretty clear, that this is not, oh, we all got together, we put our money together, man, we ran a great campaign. We sent out heroic, indefatigable individuals who were articulate and well-trained, and our money, we made the difference. I think, well, no, you sent out lambs among wolves, and they didn't really even have much going for them except the message of this that they were carrying with them. Very important to me. I mean, it's in establishing the kingdom of God, this story. And I don't know that you can sort of parallel this to all ministry, although there's a lesson there, but I don't think it's suggesting that everybody in ministry has to do this. But I think when we're bringing the kingdom of God, the announcement of the kingdom of God to people, this is a very important statement. It doesn't rest in human energy, initiative, in energy. It rests on the power of God and the Spirit, and we'll see that's what happens. The first thing they're to do is to say what to the house they enter?
Peace to this house.
Peace to this house. Oh, I thought we should go in and say, well, I know what has to go here. you miserable sinner. It's a hostile approach to the what is it? I mean, it's wishing peace upon people. Now, do they think that everybody who welcomes them into the house even agrees with what they're doing? I mean, not by the hospitality standards of that day. I mean, it could be a very mixed group of people inviting you to stay with them. But peace is how we go, I think. Bidding peace, wishing peace. And once again, I think that's often lost. Stay put. Well, it's very interesting that you do this. The church should rely on the voluntary actions of its supporters. In other words, you go and you accept the hospitality and you eat the food and you enjoy that hospitality. But I think it's very interesting that there's no apparatus for doing this other than the voluntary generosity of the people who provide it for the people who come in, the 70 who come in their case. You might know in Christendom, of the Middle Ages, what the government and the church pull together, and it's all built on a tax system, isn't it? It still happens in some European countries that you pay a tax for supporting the church, and it's coerced. And I think, but it's not coerced here, is it? It's very voluntary in its nature. It's not a taxable system, not a coercive system. Look at verse 10. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city clings to you, clings to us. We wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Now, you could like the hostility of this, you know, if you're like, you feel like you're rejected and then you do this dramatic thing, but it doesn't appear like it's all that dramatic of a thing at all, really, what they're doing here. In the sense, you know, it's just like this public kind of statement of repudiation. I mean, maybe I've heard people try to develop that out of it. I'm not sure you know enough about the culture at the time. What does it say to us, though, about results?
I feel like there's a theme running through this about not being distracted from what God has planned for you by people, things, or events. So if you get distracted by somebody on the road, or you rely on what you brought instead of what he's going to provide, or you're thinking about where you're going to spend the night instead of what you're supposed to be doing, or if you spend too long focusing on people who are rejecting God, that all of those things are distractions.
Yeah, I agree. Well, I think what I see here, or what I pondered about this, is that the results are not to be worried over. If they're rejected, then you just accept that rejection and move on. It's in God's hands. And so you don't, the results are not yours to you leave these in God's hands. When we present the gospel to the world, we accept the idea that it will be rejected many times, and it's not our job to worry about that rejection, in a sense. Move on to the next one. Once again, I think there's a tendency to not accept that, but we should do it. The results are not ours. It's very interesting. We say, well, all those instructions about how to do it, what are they supposed to do when they go? I mean, they do it this way. This is all the method, but what are they supposed to do?
Heal the sick.
Heal.
And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you.
Yeah, and proclaim. Heal and proclaim. What about healing? I don't have the gift of healing, do I? I mean, I don't know that I did. If I did, I'd be over at the hospital healing people, I suppose. This is a really interesting thing, I think. But if it talks about the posture of those who go out in Christ's name, healing and proclaiming, and I think of, I do not have this faith-healing power to heal people. I simply don't have it. I'm very skeptical of some people who claim they have it, to tell you the truth. But can I bring healing with me? Well, in this sense, I feel like I will bring what healing I can bring to the task. I can't worry about the healing I can't bring. I can't make the shortened limbs grow. I can't seem to reverse Alzheimer's. But I can be a healing presence as I take the kingdom of God with me, and I strive to do so. I'll do what I can do and not worry about what I can't do in this regard. It seems that this is a special commission at a very special time in which people are given very miraculous gifts, and I suppose there are people who think that's the way it ought to be now, but the evidence from a couple thousand years is that healing isn't quite as prolific in this sense, or that the gift of healing isn't exercised the same way very often. I'm not suggesting it doesn't happen. But I'm just saying it's a very different thing than the 70 who goes out. Jesus then kind of on an aside, and it's hard to say if they've already left now, the 70 have gone out, but then he goes into the woes on the impenitent cities. And this can be very interesting to look at. Do you know those places? I said we're up in Galilee, we're in a little triangle just sort of in the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The only thing about, what's the first one mentioned? Bethsaida. What's that? Bethsaida is the first one mentioned in yours? Oh yeah, woe to you, Bethsaida. And well, no, I have one before that in 13. Chorazin. Chorazin. Yeah. You don't hear much about it. It's a very interesting little place. It's since been located, and they found a really interesting synagogue that they uncovered there that would have been probably from around Jesus' era. And it's got all kinds of interesting stuff in it, including the seat of Moses. Remember, they sit in the seat of Moses? There's a little chair that was the seat of Moses where apparently the rabbis spoke from and things like that. So you can go to Chorazin and you can, you know, I guess the archaeological remains are just fascinating for Christians up there to see that. Bethsaida comes up in, what do you know about Bethsaida?
Might be.
It's lost as an archaeological site. I mean, there's some dispute as to where actually it is or where it was. It was apparently on the Sea of Galilee at that time, but the things have shifted considerably, so most of the archaeological places are a little bit further away from the shore. But it seems to have been the maybe the hometown of at least Philip. It's known as kind of a Greek area. I was looking in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, and it was very interesting when it talked about this place. Verse 3, sons were born to David in Hebron. His first was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, the second Chileab by Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, the third Absalom the son of Maacah the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth, Adonijah, the fifth, and he goes all through these things. Apparently, this was the historical area there was under the king of Geshur, and it would have been through one of David's lineages that Bethsaida is established as a town sort of related to Israel, but through the king of Geshur. So it's, may even have history of, kind of a Gentile history there. Capernaum, of course, is what? Capernaum was the basis of Jesus' operations in Galilee. You'll remember he healed Simon Peter's mother there, and it seems to be the foundation of things. His whole point, I think, is that in these cities, great things were done in his ministry, but apparently they didn't respond to him. Now, just as a last point here, I thought that's interesting in light of what Rob's sermon was today. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Does that have an application of the rejection of the church? In other words, can you find your way to Christ away from the message of the church? It seems to me that there's this dismal chain of disbelief there that works its way down, so that if we declare the word of God here, it's not just a rejection of us, it's a rejection of Jesus and a rejection of God. And so any claim to spirituality that tries to sort of run out around that, in a sense, I suppose you can go directly to God, but any sense of rejection clearly delegitimizes the spiritual pursuit of a person, right? I'll take Jesus, but I hate you guys. Or I'll take Jesus, but God the Father's too abstract. Or whatever it is. It seems, as I said, I found a kind of a dismal chain of disbelief that can unravel there. But I'm out of time, so I have to quit. So anyway, that's Luke 10. We've got two more of these lessons left. And anybody want a last word? Okay, let me just have a prayer for you on the way out. Lord, I pray we could go out, we could heal where we could heal, we could proclaim your kingdom is close, we could wish peace on the houses that hear us, we could leave the results in your hands, we would be safe, that we'd go out as lambs among wolves, but that we wouldn't worry. Please send us, just like you sent the 70, into our worlds, into our families and friends, out into our communities, send us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.